He's open to Matthew chapter 24. Principles we've been noting in our current series is don't believe everything you hear. I came across some interesting quotes having to do with that principle. Don't believe everything you hear. There are always three sides to a story: yours, theirs, and the truth. If you're not careful, the newspapers will have you hating the people who are being oppressed and loving the people who are doing the oppressing. Our culture has three huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. The article that I read states that every generation has its false ideas and false speculations. The article stated that an editor of a newspaper commented on a story. The story was had to do with something that was circulating in Christian media about an oil drilling operation in Russia that went so deep that it struck hell. The story claimed that tormented souls could be heard screaming. The Thessalonians received a false report that led them to believe the rapture had already happened. Because of the persecution they were experiencing at the time, they assumed that they were living in the tribulation. As part of our current series, in our last session, we studied the parable of the fig tree. It appears in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke to his disciples on a number of things, occurrences that would take place before his return. The parable of the fig tree was a lesson designed to give wisdom to anyone who learned from it. Now, why is this important? Well, because people with wisdom will not get caught up in the lie. It requires wisdom to avoid the lie. When Jesus said, learn the parable, that parable is in Matthew 24. If you didn't get our last session, read that parable, go over it a couple times. But when Jesus said those words, learn the parable, he was pretty much telling us to correctly apply what we learn, The point that the parable makes is that when you see the fig tree sprouting leaves, you know that summer is coming. Now that same principle can be applied to the second advent. When the conditions that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse begin to happen, the people living at that time, if they learned the parable, would know that his return is not far off. But that brings us back to the principle, don't believe everything you hear. Some references claim that the parable of the fig tree refers to the rebirth of Israel, which occurred in 1948. But this claim is obviously false because none of the events that Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse occurred prior to 1948. This is where wisdom is in view. The Bible makes clear the fact that the rapture will occur before the events that Jesus spoke on in the Olivet Discourse take place. The Bible makes this clear. Other references, however, claim that the rapture and the second coming are the same event. We talked about this on Wednesday. Now, if that were the case, the parable of the fig tree points to the rapture / second coming. In our last session, we pointed out a number of examples that refute that claim. Thus, we have the principle, don't believe everything you hear. A third example that supports this point involves a statement Jesus made as he closed out the parable. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, some references take that to mean that the generation that was alive, Jesus was talking about the generation that was alive at that time on earth during the first century. Now, following that thinking, they claim that the events Jesus referred to in the Olivet Discourse occurred in 70 AD. But since the abomination of desolation had not yet been revealed, this is obviously a false claim. This brings me to another quote. This one has a direct connection to our current series. Don't believe everything you hear. Test and study the Bible for yourself. Our current series has to do with what we put our trust in. People in Noah's day laughed and they ridiculed Noah because he prophesied about a coming flood. He even went as far as building a, you look at this from the eyes of the people who lived at that time. He even went as far as building a giant ark on dry land. Now, considering the fact that it never rained in Noah's day, they must have had a good time with that one. But I'm sure that changed quickly when the waters began to rise. The fact of the matter is this. We can't believe everything but here, but we can believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says. After Jesus closed out the parable of fig tree, he went on and spoke about the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The principle that we noted here is nobody knows the exact day or the hour. And this is where we closed out our last session. The point we emphasize has to do with setting dates. Now, the practice of setting dates to end times prophecy has been in place for a number of years. Now, Christians during the first century thought that the rapture was going to occur in that generation. The events that are taking place throughout the world today, look what's going on throughout the world today. It seems to suggest that something is on the horizon, and that might be true. But first of all, it's not a guarantee. Nobody knows the day or the hour. The church age can continue for another 1,000 years. The dispensation we're living in right now can continue for another 1,000 years. Christians were not chosen. This is the points we made last time. Christians were not chosen to set dates. Jesus made this clear to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven when they asked him when he was going to restore the kingdom. Jesus replied, "It's not for you to know these times." Now that applies today as well. Christians should be able to discern the signs of the times. But it's not for Christians to know the times or to set the dates. Every Christian today has been given a task to carry out. We are encouraged to be good stewards with that which we have been given. Attaching times to end times prophecy has the potential to distract us from our focus. In our last session, we noted a number of reasons why we are encouraged to avoid getting caught up in this, as well as a number of examples of what has occurred in the past when people do get caught up in these things. Therefore, and that was in Wednesday's session, get Wednesday's session. Some of those examples are really interesting. It gives us a good look into the human nature of people. Now, that being the case, we are instructed to discern the signs of the times, but not to set times. Jesus Christ has it all under control. As we said earlier in the series, Jesus has two natures. He is both God and man. And that's an interesting point right there, because we have the privilege to know this. You know how many people there are walking around today who have no idea about that? You tell them Jesus is God as man, they look at you like you're crazy. Even Catholics who probably should know this. Well, Jesus is a good man. You tell him he's the God-man, all of a sudden you see those eyes go. We have the privilege to know these things. Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes that God possesses. Oh, but what about the phrase, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor even the Son? If Jesus is God, how can he not know the day or the hour? God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything that's knowable. If Jesus is God, he must, like God, be omniscient as well, right? Yeah, right. Let's look at that. As God, Jesus is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He was finite yet infinite. He was weak yet omnipotent, increasing in wisdom, Luke 2, verse 52, yet omniscient. Being in one place at a time, yet omnipresent. One moment Jesus was on the mountain praying, the next moment he was walking on the water toward the disciples. They were in the boat on the sea at that time. The Bible tells us Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He was, is, and is to come. He came into this world as a baby in a cradle, but existing within that body, the body of that baby, was undiminished deity. How is this possible? Well, Jesus has two natures, as we just said. He was born with the attributes of both. And these natures don't cross. The human never becomes the divine never becomes human. Sometimes Jesus operated from the standpoint of his humanity, other times he operated from the standpoint of his deity. But in every case, what Jesus did and what he keeps on being is attributed to his person. For example, Jesus is omniscient. He knew that Lazarus died, but when he arrived in Bethany, what did he do? He asked from the standpoint of humanity, where is he buried? In his humanity, he brought about our redemption. Look at what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, 100% undiminished deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Although Jesus keeps on being God, he restricted the use of his divine attributes. Why? In order to bring about our salvation. But in his deity, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now this brings us back to the statement, no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus spoke these words from the standpoint of his humanity. In his humanity, Jesus was like all other humans in that he did not have all knowledge in his humanity. But in his divine nature, Jesus is omniscient. The Apostle John expressed this point when he wrote John 2, starting in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When Jesus asked Peter the third time, do you love me? Peter responded, Lord, you know all things. Jesus is the unique person of the universe. Jesus is the baby in the cradle. He's the man on the cross. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord in this passage. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the captain of the armies. Look at Joshua 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Jesus knows every thought of every person who ever lived. He knew who would accept him. He knew who would reject him. He knew about the fish who had the coin. He had perfect knowledge of the Father. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows every prayer before it's offered. And he knows about each and every future event as well. He knows the exact time they will occur and the exact way that they will play out. Now, that being the case, what Jesus says can be trusted. Now, this brings us back to the days of Noah. Look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Question. What is it about the days of Noah that has a connection to end times prophecy? The answer takes us back to the parable of the fig tree. The parable was given as a teaching tool. Those who were properly taught by it would be prepared for Christ's return when they see the events of the Olivet Discourse unfolding. Preparedness is vital because, as Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. This was the case in Noah's day as well. God was about to pass judgment on the earth. Noah issued the warning, but nobody listened. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. question that emerges is, what was taking place in the days of Noah? What was taking place during that time? It had to be pretty bad for God to pass judgment on the entire world. Well, the response to that is that it was pretty bad. In fact, in Genesis 6, we're told that wickedness was very great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts and the intentions of man was evil continuously. Mankind had passed the point of degradation. The world was saturated with sin. We've discussed the establishment principles in the past. God gave establishment principles for the prospering of nations. Marriage is one of them. As marriage goes, so goes the nation. But like today, in the world system, God's laws for marriage are totally disregarded. Like today, the world system then, in Noah's day, made a mockery of marriage. And that appears in the phrase, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now that meaning, the meaning of that phrase, runs deeper than the everyday events of life. It applies unrepentant sin and utter disregard for responsibility to God. The partying and the carousing that went on in those days was filled with all kinds of vile things that came from within. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And this was very much the case in Noah's day. The earth had been corrupt and filled with violence. Those conditions were widespread. Now, that being the case, the Lord was going to pass judgment on the entire planet. And God did so through the flood. God gave mankind 120 years to repent, but nobody did. When the door of opportunity closed, what happened? Judgment was swift. And oftentimes that is the case with judgment. God sends out warning after warning after warning. If you read through the Bible, just the New Testament alone, you see all the times we're commanded to be alert, be prepared, to be sober-minded. Those are all warnings. Those are all warnings. For people who continue to ignore the warnings, judgment follows. And when it comes, oftentimes it comes swiftly. The Bible brings this out. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 15. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Proverbs 24, 22. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. In Jeremiah 15, God said, I will cause anguish and terror to come upon them suddenly. But what's the point of all of this? The point is, this will happen in the tribulation. It happened in the past. We've seen it happen. It'll happen again. Jesus compared the events that occurred in the days of Noah to the events that will occur in the tribulation before his return. Partying will be the word of the day. And it is today. That's in existence today. My wife and I met a young man in Springfield, Virginia, when we were down there. He was, I can't remember the country he was from, one of the Eastern European countries. He's surprised about how young people live here. His words were, young people here always want to party. They always want to party. Here, this guy's trying to work and take money home for his family, and young people here, all they want to do is party. 1987, the Beastie Boys put out a song. The song contains the lyrics, you got to fight for your right to party. This is the attitude of the day. In the tribulation, it'll be far worse. Partying is going to be accompanied by carousing and toleration for every form of evil. At the same time, utter disregard for God. Paul alluded to this in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is what occurred in Noah's day. It's occurring today as well. People accumulate for themselves. People who say the words they want to hear. People who will advocate whatever lifestyle they want to lead. seen it happen throughout all of human history. It's been going on now for a number of years. It'll happen in the tribulation. To reiterate the point, the church is not going to be here during the tribulation. Just as Noah and his family were rescued from the judgment in the ark, the church will be rescued from the judgment by the rapture. Just as those who were left behind in Noah's day were judged, those who are left behind after the rapture, they're going to be caught up in the judgment of God, the judgment that God's going to impose on the earth during the tribulation. For anyone who has not made the choice, now is the time to accept Christ. Get that message out. Anyone who makes the choice to, by faith, accept Christ as his Lord and Savior before the rapture occurs, he will not have to face the horrors that are going to be in place during the tribulation. How can we be assured of that? Well, Jesus stated it. And Jesus has all knowledge. Therefore, we can put our trust in what Jesus says. The fact that Jesus has all knowledge of human history is brought out in a number of the parables that he taught. Now, many of these parables teach prophetic truths about the kingdom from the first advent up through and including the end times. Other parables pertain specifically to the tribulation. These stress the need for readiness and watchfulness. We're going to note some of those. Please go to Matthew 22. Actually, we're going to note quite a few of them. In Matthew 22, Jesus compared the kingdom to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, in the case of those who were invited, some were indifferent. Others mistreated and killed the slaves who delivered the invitation. The king sent his army to destroy those individuals. Afterwards, he sent slaves out to the highways to invite whoever they found. The guests who showed up, however, were expected to be properly dressed with wedding clothes. One was not. Look at what happened in Matthew 22, verse 12. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What we see here is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but the Jews rejected him. Salvation was then offered to the Gentiles, but in order to be saved, sinners needed to put on proper clothing, wedding attire. Now that's a reference to the righteousness of God. The Jews tried to earn this righteousness through the law by doing works, by living according to the law. The man who is judged failed to attain it by faith. Neither will enter the kingdom. The only way to receive the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And the same principle applies when Christ returns. The righteousness of God is available to anyone, but only by faith. Apart from faith, no one enters the kingdom. Please go to Matthew 13. Another one of Jesus' parables is the parable of the wheat and tares. It has to do with a farmer who planted good seeds in his field, but at night an enemy came in and sowed bad seed, evil seed. The workers asked the farmer if they should pull up the weeds. The farmer told them to let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. The good seed represents members of the kingdom. The bad seed, or the tares, are people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. Look at what will happen in Matthew 13, starting in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The parable teaches that members of the kingdom will coexist with unbelievers throughout the church age. Now, in the tribulation, many sinners will become saved, but at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns, believers and unbelievers will be separated. All unbelievers will be sent into judgment. Believers, on the other hand, will enter Christ's millennial reign. Please go to Mark chapter 4. We'll look at another parable. All of these give us a little bit of something about the future. Seed, you see that? We see that name, seed, the word seed, so often in the Bible. What is seed? Seed is that which causes growth. Growth, however, has nothing to do with the person who plants the seed. The planter simply puts the seed into the ground. The parable of the sower brings this out. In the parable, we're told that the sower went out to sow seed, but it was the seed of the Word of God. It fell on good soil and yielded a crop. Now, this principle applies in the parable we're about to note. Look at Mark 4, verse 26. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now the seed, as we said, is the Word of God. The parable brings out the fact that from the fruit that comes from the sowing of the Word of God, it doesn't depend on the one who sows. It depends on the life that's in the Word. The time was approaching when Jesus would send the disciples out to make disciples of the nations. But the souls that were harvested had nothing to do with their efforts. The harvest would result from sowing the seed and then allowing the life in the seed to manifest itself through growth and fruit at the time of harvest. In other words, the message of truth produces its own results. The disciples did the sowing, but God causes the growth. How did Paul state it? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth." And that same principle applies today. We spread the message of truth, but God produces the harvest. You don't have to worry about how you're going to say it, how you're going to present it. It doesn't have to be eloquent, because it's not through our power that an unbeliever believes and becomes saved. All he does from us is receive the message, and the Holy Spirit goes to work at that point. In the tribulation, there is going to be a great harvest, but the power to affect a harvest is in the message. Jesus stated it. What do we see here? We see Jesus' prophetic message in the parables. Many of you might recall the parable of the mustard seed. In it, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. But it grows into a large tree, which becomes a home for birds. The point that Jesus taught here was that the kingdom of heaven would start small, grow to become very large. When did we see that? We saw it in Acts. 3,000 were saved that day. Peter got up and gave that great dissertation, and that number kept being added to. Parable 11 makes a similar point. In that parable, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, whom a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. As yeast causes a lump of dough to rise, the gospel message and the power of God caused the growth of the kingdom." The parables followed by parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Please, you're in Matthew 13, look at verse 44. These are interesting parables, which the message is not agreed on by everyone, but Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. As I said, references differ as to the meaning of these parables, but note that in both parables, something very precious and costly was found. Some references state that Jesus is the man who found the treasure and the pearl. At one point, that's what I thought, but I don't believe that anymore. I believe the kingdom of heaven is that thing of great value. Now, that being the case, those who come to realize its value, whether it's now or in the tribulation, are willing to give all that they have to possess it. Next parable brings us to the subject of fishing. One method of fishing in the Bible involved the use of a dragnet. A dragnet was a large fishing net that was dragged along a body of water. As it's being dragged, it gathers in all kinds of fish. After taking in the catch, the task of the fisherman is to separate the good fish from the bad fish. The parable we're about to note is the parable of the dragnet. In Matthew 13, look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this parable, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is going to consist of true Christians and professing Christians. But when Jesus returns, he'll separate the two groups. Those who claim to be Christians will be sent into judgment. Question: how does Jesus know these things? He has all knowledge. Therefore, Jesus has all knowledge concerning future events. We saw this in the parable of the fig tree, which we already noted. We also saw it in the parable of the 10 virgins. When Jesus returns to set up his millennial kingdom, those who enter the kingdom are the ones who are prepared for his return. Please go to Matthew 24. Before we get to this parable, I want to emphasize a point that we brought up in the past. The point has to do with doing big things for God. God doesn't want his people doing big things for God. What God wants is faithfulness in what he's already given us to do. The next parable that we're going to look at has to do with faithfulness. Look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's many, many tasks to perform in God's great household. But no matter what the task, those who perform the task they were given are blessed. This parable makes a contrast between two types of servants, those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. Now, every servant has the potential to be either faithful or unfaithful. The servant who fulfills the task he's been given faithfully honors the one who has entrusted it to him. This servant is prepared for his master's return. Now, on the other hand, the servant who chooses to be unfaithful is taking a chance with what he's been given, both the task and the time. He's guessing that his master won't be returning for any time, or maybe not even at all. So he goes about his work carelessly, self-righteously. He's not a true servant. Now, look again at the parable. Where does it appear in Scripture? It appears in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse outlines the events that will occur in the tribulation. Therefore, people who live in the tribulation will have some tough choices to make, but only those who are faithful will be blessed. On the other hand, when Jesus returns, those who are unfaithful will pay a high price, as the parable points out. But to reiterate the point, Jesus prophesied it through the parable. And as a side note, does that apply today? Yes, it applies today as well. No believer will be sent into judgment, but unfaithful believers do run the risk of losing rewards. We're going to look at two more parables. The first of these is the parable of the talents. Now, this parable appears in the Olivet Discourse as well. In the parable, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was about to go on a journey. But before he left, he called in his slaves, and he entrusted to them his possessions. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, to a third he gave 1, each according to their own ability. Now, a talent is approximately 75 pounds of silver. The one who received the 5 talents, he invested it and made 5 more. The second who received 2 invested his talent, he made 2 more. But the one who received 1 talent, he dug a hole and he hid the talent in the hole. In Matthew 25, look at what happens starting in verse 19 when his master returned. Matthew 25, 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, note that the first 2 servants were rewarded for their what? Their faithfulness. Both were put in charge of greater things. But what about the third? His master was not pleased. He called him a lazy, wicked slave. He took the talent away from him, and he had him thrown out into the outer darkness, where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like the unfaithful servant in this parable, he'd be eternally separated from God. On the other hand, those who are faithful in using what they've been given, they'll be rewarded with greater responsibilities in the millennium. But it's not like you're being burdened with responsibilities. It's not like we're being burdened with responsibilities. These responsibilities are amazing privileges, and we will have more than enough ability to perform them, and God will be glorified. Please go to Luke 19. Jesus said it. We can believe it. This parable that we're going to look at is the parable of the minas. Now, Jesus makes a similar point here. Only in this parable, a nobleman was going away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Before he left, he called in 10 slaves and gave to each of them 1 mina. They were told to invest the mina while he was gone. Now, Jesus told the parable because the disciples thought he would be establishing the kingdom soon. When a nobleman returned, he called in the 10 slaves to see what they had done with what they were given. The first slave invested his mina. He made 10 more. He was given authority over 10 cities. The second invested his mina. He made 5 more. He was given authority over 5 cities. The third hid his mina in a handkerchief. Look at the results in Luke 19, verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken." A point that emerges here is we've all been given a task to perform. And we've also been given everything we need to be successful in performing it. In the case of those who were faithful in what they were given, in the millennium, they will receive a reward that's in accordance with their service. But this brings us back to the subject of faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness now is preparation for great blessings later. Let's summarize. In the parable of the Great Feast, God offered a kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected it. The kingdom is now available to everyone. In the parable of the wheat and tares, both believers and unbelievers will coexist in the kingdom together until Christ returns. Then they'll be separated. In the parable of the seed, it's not the one who sows, but the word of God that produces the harvest. In the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom started small but grew to be extensively large. In the parable 11, the kingdom will continue to grow and expand throughout all of the church age. In the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, finding the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is worth giving up everything to attain it. In the parable of the dragnet, there will exist both genuine believers and professing believers in the kingdom. When Christ returns, they'll be separated. The parable of the fig tree, Jesus provided his followers with a series of events that will occur before his return. Why? So that when these events begin occurring, people can look around, know that Jesus is coming soon, and be prepared for his return. In the parable of the faithful servant, God has entrusted the care of all things on earth to his servants. In carrying out the task, God wants faithfulness. When the Lord returns, those who have been faithful will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Unfaithful servants will be judged. In the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, faithfulness in this life will result in rewards corresponding to our level of faithfulness in the millennium and in the next life. Since Jesus prophesied it, we can depend on it. Now, before we close, this brings us back to the subject of wisdom. We touched on the subject earlier. Learning is a prerequisite for wisdom. What you're doing now is a prerequisite for wisdom. Jesus made this clear in the parable of the fig tree. The same principle applies to all the prophecies Jesus made. The gospel teaches us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see Christ throughout all the scriptures. It provides us with a picture of this unique person, the unique person of the universe. That picture provides us with a foundation for trust. Now, there are people who can say, "I believe." But there's a difference between a consenting belief, or a belief based on head knowledge, and a deep down solid foundation of trust. Now, depending on the circumstances, a consenting belief or a head knowledge will more than likely fail people when the chips are down. But that foundation of trust that results from coming to know Jesus will never fail us. How do Christians attain that? By applying Jesus' words, learn the lesson, learn the parable. Learning the lessons the Scripture presents us with lead to wisdom. And that's what changes lives. Wisdom is what changes lives. Knowing and trusting in Jesus' prophecies concerning the end times will give believers in the tribulation a solid foundation of trust. But that principle applies today as well. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. And we don't know what's going to take place between now and when the rapture does occur. The times that we're living in are filled with lies. Filled with lies. You can't believe anything you hear. But by coming to know Jesus, Christians today can have that foundation of trust. Yes, all Christians will be saved. No Christian can lose his salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone, we receive the righteousness of God. Righteousness is the key to entering heaven. But what about now? What about that trust and that confidence if times should really get bad now? Well, this is where coming to know Jesus, not just with a surface knowledge, but one of those with a deep down solid foundation of trust is in view. That's the knowledge that will deliver us now in time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out to participate in our class this morning, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you, Father, for the indescribable privilege to know the truth, to have the truth, to function from a standpoint of truth. We thank you because you made that possible. You make all things possible, and we praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, that you, as Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth. We pray that you keep sanctifying us in this truth. We pray that you keep providing us with that solid foundation of trust to stand on, no matter what circumstances dictate. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.